All right, so continuing in our series in the book of Acts, getting in some good stuff tonight. Let's just do a little brief review, as is my custom. Paul's custom was to go into the synagogues on the Sabbath and try to convert the Jews. My custom is to go for a review. So last week, we spent some time talking about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. I appreciate the O'Kelly sitting over there. I feel like it evens things out a little bit. Verses 29 through 31, this is kind of what we looked at last week, and this is after, you know, Paul and Silas were singing, after the doors were miraculously opened, after they, you know, stopped him from killing himself. Verses 29 through 31, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is a great conversion example. Again, it's one that we quite often bring up when we're trying to show other people how to receive salvation. And one of the things that I really love about this conversion example is how direct the Philippian jailer is. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush and say, "So, you know, tell me more about this salvation thing. Tell me more about this eternal life thing." He goes right for the question and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that makes sense because, again, I think he's a pretty smart guy. Between what these guys were arrested for and their positive attitudes and the earthquake and them not running out and then them keeping the jailer from killing himself, he put it together really quickly that there is credibility to the message that these guys are preaching. And he wants to know, how do I get on board? How do I receive salvation? How do I receive eternal life? He asked the question very directly, what must I do to be saved? And Paul first tells them, well, you need to believe in Jesus. And you will be saved. But then he tags on you and your household. Now, that's really important because a lot of people would love to bring up this conversion example to say, see, this guy asks, what do you need to do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in Jesus. This is proof that all you need is faith. You don't need to do anything else. But pay attention to what he also says. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Not only you, but your household. So if a person really wants to take this out of context instead of all the scriptures, you know, taking everything that we read about salvation in context, a person could take that verse and say, well, if I believe, not only am I saved, but my family is saved as well. You know, my parents, my kids. I mean, it's like I've got this orbit of salvation around me. And if you get close enough to my faith, you're going to get pulled in by strong salvation gravity and you get to go to heaven too.
That's what the Catholics say.
Is it really what the Catholics say? Do they really?
That's why they do in their infant baptism.
Oh.
It's the faith of others that saves the child.
Oh, well, there you go. There you go.
So I guess be careful what you ask for.
Careful what you ask for. Well, they, gotcha. Oh. Right, you know, but again, very, very, I guess that is a handy tool for the Catholics. All right, how to think like a Catholic. Let's keep going here, verses 32 through 34. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he said, be baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So Paul and Silas, they go to the household. Now this helps further, you know, support the argument that, no, we do not have this orbit of salvation where if you believe, everybody else gets to be saved as well. Because otherwise, what was the point of Paul going to their household? I mean, if that jailer's faith saved his entire household, the jailer should have been able to just go home and they would have been saved, right? But Paul and Silas goes with them. They continue to preach the word of the Lord and they are baptized. Now, some people might also try to use this situation to say, see, youth immersion. Not only was the jailer saved, but also everybody in his household. But if you look up the Greek word for household, it's not very specific. It means family or dwelling. That's what household means, family or dwelling. Now, if you were to ask a 15-year-old, like, or my 16-year-old, like my daughter, who do you live with? She's going to say, my family, right? If she didn't have any siblings, she would say, my family. So that doesn't mean necessarily there's other kids in the house. You know, that could be this guy living with his parents, people who work for him. This is a really poor example to bring up if you want to support youth immersion, because there's no indication that there were youth in the house. But then we looked at the end of the chapter, verses 35 through 40. But it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Oh, that sounds so good. Finally, justice. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and has thrown us out of prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So if we remember, Paul and Silas, they were beaten unjustly. You know, even the magistrates, they got caught up in this whole mob mentality. They were arrested because they cost some people some money because they cast out an unclean spirit. You know, pretty sure in Roman law, it doesn't say that you can be arrested and beaten and have your clothes torn because you cast out an unclean spirit. But Paul recognizes that what happened to them wasn't lawful. And he wants somebody to answer for it. Now, this is a great example for us because, you know, even though we are called to be peacemakers and we're called to be patient, we're called to be understanding, Scripture makes it clear that there are times when we're going to be wronged. But that doesn't mean Christians are doormats. That doesn't mean Christians can be taken advantage of. That doesn't mean we can be walked all over or stand up for ourselves. Now, Scripture does make it clear that there's going to be times when we're going to suffer for unjust reasons. I'd be surprised if there wasn't somebody here tonight who hasn't suffered at one time or another for an unjust reason. If you work in the medical field, you probably did it today, maybe. But that doesn't mean we can't desire justice or want wrongs to be right, wrongs to be writ. A big part of it is how we handle it. You know, a lot of people, they want to meet anger with anger or meet violence with violence, wrong with wrong. Now, see, that's where we have to pay close attention. Because it's not right for us to be wronged or to be treated unjustly, but we do have to be careful how we go about, how we handle it when that occurs. We don't respond violence with violence or anger with anger. Paul just wanted lawful justice, which is what the government is supposed to do. But then we went into Acts chapter 17. We got all the way through verse 15. You know, so they Paul and Silas, they continue their journey through Macedonia. And we see them going, as per their custom, to Jewish synagogue to synagogue, trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And we're not going to rehash everything we talked about last week in their journey. But, you know, the pattern that we continue to see in the book of Acts is that despite how many people they preached the gospel message to, some people listened and some people didn't. And that's something that we see today as well. We tell everybody about Jesus. We tell everybody about the free offer of salvation, how they can have eternal life, how we can prove these things to be objectively true. And some people listen and some people don't. But what is the example that Paul and Silas provide, saints? You keep plugging along. A lot of people give up on something when they don't see the results that they're going after. You know, I would love for everybody I talk to Jesus about to be like, that sounds amazing. That sounds great. I've never heard anything better than that. I'm on board. But that doesn't always happen. In fact, rarely does that happen. But every person here is proof that it does happen. If you want to see results, tangible results, look to your left and look to your right. Joel, don't look to your right. I just said, don't look to your right. You know, if I would have said, do not covet, it made you want to covet right now. I'll say that because there's nobody to your right. Okay, oh, there's no one there. Well, no, you know what? Look to your right. See, you got your brother next to you, but beside you, you don't. That's the person who didn't listen. The person to your right. The point is, people here, you're proof positive that there are those who will listen. So we continue the mission because we keep seeking. All right. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay. Let's look at verses 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked with him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, Paul and Silas, they're in Athens. And if you look at Athens, it was about 250 miles from Berea, which is where they're coming from. And it's interesting that Paul would travel by sea because you can get there by land, though it looks a little bit difficult to get there from point A to point B by land. Athens is a city that's on a peninsula, and it's surrounded by mountains. And apparently there's four big mountains that surrounds Athens, and the Athenians would refer these as four mountains as the four guardians. I read a few articles that said it would only take 3 days to get to Athens if traveling by boat from Berea, whereas it would take 12 days traveling by land. And I assume the reason it would take so much more time traveling by land is because the terrain was a little bit difficult to navigate. Now, I know a lot of you are wondering, as we were reading this scripture, why in the world would they go to Athens from Berea from, you know, going by sea when they could have gone by land? And that's the reason. I know y'all are wondering that, but we've cleared that up now, okay? But in verse 16, it says, Paul, he goes into the city, he sees all these idols, and that his spirit is provoked. Now, I wanted to know, what does it mean to be to have a provoked spirit? Does it say provoked in NASB? In verse 16? Provoked, yeah. The Greek word, it means jabbed. It means irritated, angered, right? It's a provoked is a really good word, I think, to encompass all those things. So it, you know, to summarize, it really bothered Paul. It jabbed him and irritated him and angered him. All those things kind of put together when he saw all these idols. Triggered. There you go. Chad Wheeler says he was triggered, and I think that's the new international version. Paul was triggered when he saw these things that are okay for some people and not okay for everybody because there's no absolute truth and it's subjective. That's the new international version. But I like how verse 17, it really flows really well from verse 16 because he's provoked. He sees that these things bother him. And then it says, so he reasoned with the Jews. He reasoned with the devout persons. He reasoned with those who were in the marketplace. So in other words, it bothered Paul, but you know what he did? He didn't just let it bother him. He talked to people about it. How about that? I mean, I love putting verse 16 and 17 together like that, not just because one comes right after the other, because Paul saw something that bothered him, and he said, you know what? I'm going to do something about it. I don't like this. I'm going to do something about it, or I'm going to try to do something about it. And that's a great underlying lesson for us that we may overlook when reading this story, which is that when we see something that bothers us, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, we don't just have to sit on our hands and be bothered. We can take action. We can do something about it. Now, that's a mentality that we can obviously apply to our everyday lives. I'm the kind of person, when he sees something that is in need of doing or repair, I get to work on it. You know, I've had a lot of practice over the years. I mean, this is a tried and true method. I've been practicing it a lot of years that, you know, I've sat around and I've complained about things. And I tried that out for a long time, and I learned that it doesn't get anything done. It just gets even more not done. It doesn't make anything better. You know, in fact, the reason why I think a lot of people just sit around and complain about things is not just because they don't want to do it. They want somebody else to deal with it, right? But Paul shows this applies to the spiritual too. That if something bothers you, if you want something done, you do something about it. He saw idols. Now, when you think about a statue, most people would think, well, that's no big deal. He saw a statue. But, friends, the question I would ask you, what comes with those with that belief in idolatry? You know, if we read in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, I mean, go through the book of Corinthians, there were some bad things that came along with idolatry practice and belief. Bad things. You know, it wasn't necessarily the statues themselves and the images that just would have bothered Paul. He would have known what would have come along with those things, and that's what really irritated him. Now, idolatry today, it still exists in one form or another. And people take on the qualities of that which they are slaves to. Flip over to Psalm 135, please. Psalm 135. Looking at verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. Now again, did the Athenians, did they have idols? Silver and gold? Sure. The work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those that make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. This is the part that really bothered Paul. You become like what you follow. Those who follow things that are perverse, they become perverse. People who follow things that are violent, they become violent. People who follow things that are deranged, they become deranged. This is the danger that comes with idolatry worship. This is what comes with following the ways of the world. Now, I've met a lot of people who have behaviors that I don't like or care for, and they might even provoke me. But we do see those behaviors which are deemed undesirable by God change when people turn to God. And saints, that's one of the things that I love most about Christianity. And I know I've talked about this before. I'll talk about it again. You know, again, you hang out with family members at some of those obligated get-togethers on the holidays or friends you haven't seen in a long time. They'll do bad things. They'll use bad language. And they'll just say, well, this is just who I am. Can't change who you are. That's their idea. So what you see is what you get. Now, I've seen Christians come into the church with using bad language or some bad practices, but they also realize the importance of repentance. And they're actively trying to renew their mind to be more conformed to Christ, which means those bad habits and words, which are the way of the world, they're supposed to disappear over time. People are going to change. People are going to get better. But in order for them to do that, they've got to turn to God. You know, the best thing we can do to help change the world is by helping to change the people in the world, which is done by sharing the gospel message with them. And that's what Paul's trying to do in Acts chapter 17. He understands the practice that comes with idolatry. If he wants to change Athens, he's got to change the Athenians. And if he wants to change the Athenians, he's got to share Christ with them. That's the only way that change is going to occur. Sitting around and complaining about it isn't going to do any good. He's provoked. So what does he do? He does something about it. Great example from Paul there. But as we see in verse 18, people are talking about him, right? Some call him a babbler. Some people call him a preacher of foreign divinities. And people wanted to hear more, so they go to the Areopagus. Now, if you ever wonder what the Areopagus was, there's a hill in Athens, and it had stone structures, it had stone seats, and this is a place where, you know, they would have trials, they would have debates, they would have speeches. In other words, if anything important really needed to be considered in Athens, you know, and be formally presented, the Areopagus is where people would go. And it's still around today. You know, Jeff Hostetter called me last week, and we were actually talking about this very thing. He says, yeah, I've been to the Areopagus. It's a tourist attraction. If you go to Athens today, you can go to the Areopagus, and there's a little sign by there that says, this is where Paul gave his speech. Have you been there before, Bethany? Bethany's been there. Yeah, there you go. You know exactly what I'm talking about. This is where Paul gave his speech in Acts chapter 17 to preach the gospel message to the pagan Athenians. I don't know. That's not verbatim. I'm just, you know. But Bethany's been there. That's encouraging. Okay, see? I've got a credibility to what I'm saying here. Excellent. All right, questions or comments as we continue. We're really going to get into what Paul says next. Yeah, can we run a mic? Please. Yeah.
One of the things that I was taught as a child, and not as a biblical perspective, but as a child from my father, was be careful of the company that you keep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's scripturally sound. I mean, bad company ruins good morals. Absolutely. Who you expose yourself to, what you expose yourself to, is going to have an impact. You know, Christ said, the eye is the lamp of the body. You know, it's whatever we expose ourselves to is going to have an impact on who we are. So that was good advice. Anyone else? All right, let's read Paul's sermon. Let's see what he presents to the Athenians. And now let's just see what he presents. What I also want us to pay attention to, is how he does it. Because as I've studied this out, not just what he says is impressive, but also how he presents it. And I think there's a lot of good stuff here. So verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Now, pause there. Remember in Psalm 135, it talks about the idols made of silver and gold. And here Paul is pointing out that idols are not made of silver and gold. What do you think the Athenians' idols were made out of then? If I had to guess, silver, gold, and stone. Moving on. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this is he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." All right, we'll pause there. Now, as we see here, Paul doesn't say a whole lot, right? I know a lot of people are worried about their meditations being too short. Hey, how long did it take me to read that? It's good stuff, right? But I like the way he presents this, and I like what he presents, so I want to break it down a little bit, a little at a time here. So just back up. He starts off in verse 22 through 23. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious." Now, they always say the opening statement of a speech is usually the most important, because that's your attention grabber, right? They say if someone's going to listen to you speak, they're going to decide whether they're going to give any credence to what you say in the first things you say. And that's how he starts off. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you.'" Now, he starts off by saying, you know, I perceive that you guys are very religious. I've seen the objects of your worship. Now, this is interesting, because notice the self-control from Paul here. When you see something that you don't like, your first inclination is to do what? To point it out. Someone left this mess on the floor. Someone didn't hang their towel back up, right? You get upset about these things. But what does Paul do? Remember, his spirit earlier was provoked. He was angered. He was irritated. But notice the self-control that Paul demonstrates in the opening. Does he sound irritated in his opening? Does he sound angry? Does he sound bothered? No. You would never know, based on the opening of his speech, that it bothered him. This shows Paul's self-control. Now, something important for us to take note of when it comes to trying to reach people is Paul's example here, because chances are when you're trying to reach somebody and share with them the gospel message, you're going to see some things that are going to anger you. You're going to hear some things that are going to irritate you, and you're going to see some things that are going to bother you. That's going to happen. But from the Athenians' perspective, Paul wasn't bothered because he's trying to reach them. Now, of course, when you talk to people, yeah, there's going to be things that are going to bother you. Some things are going to be small. When I say, hey, don't let these things that you see bother you, I'm not talking about people wearing socks with flip-flops, right? Oh, my goodness gracious, you know. That's one of those things that just really irritate me. But I'm talking about big things. I mean, maybe it's the language they use. Maybe it's the views they hold. Maybe it's the behaviors that they exhibit, which are a reflection of their worldviews, you know, whatever. One of the burdens that we carry of knowing the truth and what God approves of or condemns is that sometimes we can't just come out and tell people what God likes and what God doesn't like. Some people need to be eased into it a little bit. Now, quick sidebar. This is part of the reason why going through the study of proving that the Bible is the Word of God is so important. You know, 'cause, you know, I think we've talked about this before. You know, I've met people before who thought the great approach was, okay, I'm going to prove to you that the Bible is divinely inspired the first study we have, and in the second study, I'm going to tell you why your beliefs are wrong and how to receive salvation. I'm going to get you in the water. And that didn't work out, right? But when you go through proof that the Bible is the Word of God, which takes, you know, typically several weeks, that gives you a chance to build a relationship. That gives you a chance to show that you've studied things out, that you're approaching, that, you know, you're a reasonable and logical person. You're not just some blind fanatic who's trying to, you know, be a preacher of foreign divinities. You know, you got to build trust with people, and that's going to be a really important quality when you're trying to lead somebody to Christ and maybe even examine their own beliefs. Paul, however, he doesn't have weeks to build that relationship with the Athenians. You know, he doesn't have time to warm them up so that they're going to be more receptive to understanding that their beliefs are false, but he does the best he can with what he has by not insulting them. And he doesn't immediately point out that the things that they believe in practicing are evil. You know, what does he do? Instead, he starts off by saying, you know, I was walking around your city, and I see that you guys are very religious, and you seem to be very committed to your beliefs. Now, a person being committed to their beliefs, is that a good quality to have? I mean, do we want that in Christians? Do we want Christians to be committed to their beliefs? Absolutely. Now, I find this kind of interesting because several months ago, we were talking about Paul's conversion, and we discussed why God may have selected Paul to be one of his apostles. Was he a zealous person for persecuting the church? Was he zealous for the traditions of his followers or of his fathers? Was he studious in the law? Absolutely he was. Now, being zealous and being motivated, are those qualities that God wanted to have in his apostle? Absolutely. But what did God also want? He wanted those qualities to be pointed in the right direction. God didn't want Paul to lose his motivation. God didn't want Paul to lose his zealousness. What God wanted Paul to do was make sure that it was directed at the right place, not destroying the church, but building up the church. Now, Paul is using that exact same thing here in Acts chapter 17. He's not telling the people that he doesn't want them to be committed to a belief. What he wants to do is make sure that that belief is pointed in the right direction, the same way that God pointed him in the right direction. You've got good qualities. They just need to be pointed in the right place. Now, in verse 23, Paul brings up that he came across an altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. So the Greeks, they had a polytheistic religion, right? Kind of like the Hindus, they've got a god for everything. You've got Apollos, he was the god of the sun, and archery, and dance. Sometimes dances with archery, it's kind of neat. Music, they had Demeter, goddess of harvest and agriculture, if I mispronounce it. It's a false god anyway, doesn't matter. She's not going to object. And Hades, the god of the underworld and the dead, we'll talk more about him probably next week. And the Greeks, they had ways of serving and honoring these gods, and they wanted to make sure that all the gods were happy, right? I mean, if a happy Apollos means you're going to have good dance, you're going to have good music. If a happy Demeter means you're going to have a good harvest, you're going to have a good food. Don't know what a happy Hades would look like, but the problem with this polytheistic religion is that they have a god for everything, but they couldn't identify them all. I mean, who's the god of unpaved roads? Who's the god of shoelaces that aren't tied? Who's the god of hairbrushes? I mean, this is a really nice hairbrush. I know it was designed by God, and I don't know what God designed it. And I want to make sure I keep this hairbrush. How do I honor that God? So they came up with a solution to combat that problem. What we're going to do is we're going to have this altar to the unknown God, and that's going to cover the spread. Yeah, we got Apollos. He's the god of dance. We got Hades. He's the god of the underworld. We got Zeus. He's the god of the gods, and he's the god of lightning. But for those gods that are obviously gods of something, but we don't know what, we're going to have this altar to the unknown God, and that's going to, you know, kind of tip our hat to all those other gods we don't know about. So what Paul does is he uses what they have to help direct them to the one true God. He tells them in verses 23 through 27, look, there's not a separate God for everything. Instead, there's one God for everything. One God who created everything, one God who provides life, one God who provides breath. It's like, you know, your guys' commitment is great, but it's pointed in the wrong space. There's actually one God, not many gods. And he says, you know, what's more is that God doesn't live in elaborate temples or houses. You know, he doesn't live in those. And the last point I think is something people really need to understand today, because we see people spending millions of dollars on these elaborate buildings that they claim to be God's house, and yet Scripture makes it very clear that God does not live in houses. So who are you building this house for? You know? If it was up to me, everybody would meet in an American Legion building. But yeah, God doesn't live in places made by man. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes it very clear that God lives in the Christian. We are the dwelling place of God. We are where God lives. So these are the things that Paul was trying to help the Athenians understand. And I find it ironic that even people today who claim they're familiar with Scripture still have a hard time understanding it. But here we are. Questions or comments as we continue? Now, something else I like about what Paul does, and this is in verse 28, is how he uses the Greeks' own writers to help support his argument. You know, me and my family were talking about this today, that anytime somebody quotes something in Scripture, it's not necessarily quoting something from the Old Testament. I have a footnote here in verse 28, you know, when he says, in him we live and move and have our being, that is probably from Epimeniades, of Crete. This is a Greek philosopher that was around the 6th and 7th century BC. And Paul actually quotes him again in Titus chapter 1, if you want to flip over there real quick, because this is not the only time that Paul quotes Epimeniades. Titus 1. Because maybe I brought this up in a meditation several weeks ago. We're revisiting it. Verses 12 through 13, Paul writes, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are liars, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, again, you probably have a footnote there that says that's coming from Epimeniades. This is kind of interesting because he says this is one of their own prophets, and he says that all Cretans are liars. So a Cretan says that all Cretans are liars. So take advice from him and don't listen to Cretans. Now, some people have said that this is actually a paradox. They said, you know, this is called the Epimeniades paradox, because if a Cretan says that all Cretans are liars and that's true, are they all liars? Or how can you believe that if all Cretans are liars, right? It's a paradox. So they've looked at that statement. They said, you know, this is called the Epimeniades paradox. To me, I call it a stupid philosophy. You know, it can't be true and false at the same time. But flip back over to Acts chapter 17. Back over to Acts 17, because he makes another quote, and it's not a quote from the Old Testament or from Jesus, in verse 28. It says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Now, this is accredited to Aratus's poem, Phenomena. Don't know if anyone's ever read this poem before. It's a really long poem. It's made up of six different parts. They talk about northern constellations, southern constellations. There's a part section in it called the five planets, because back then that's all the planets we had. That's all they knew about. The circles of the celestial sphere, zodiac risings, and the weather signs. So they call it a poem, but it reads more like an encyclopedia. But I wanted to see what Paul was quoting. I said, well, I'm going to go look at this poem Phenomena, and let me just see what he was referencing. And you don't have to go that deep. He actually references the beginning. It kind of makes me wonder if he actually read the whole thing. But I want to read part of the intro. And just pay attention to what it says, because you're going to see the reference that Paul, you're going to hear the reference that Paul makes. So here it is. "From Zeus, let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full is the sea and the havens thereof. Always we all have need of Zeus. For we are also his offspring. And in his kindness unto men giveth favorable signs and wakeneth the people to work, reminding them of livelihood. He tells what time the soil is best for the labor of the ox and for the mattock, and what time the seasons are favorable both for the planting of trees and for casting all manner of seeds." Okay, so when Paul says, "For we are all indeed his offspring," if we go back to the source material, who was he? Zeus. From Zeus. Now, Paul isn't wrong that their own poets had said that we are indeed his offspring. But who was this poet saying that man were offspring of? Zeus, right? Now, one question that someone may ask is, okay, so why, in trying to convince the Athenians to turn to Christ, would he reference a contradictory Greek philosopher and a poet who would credit the creation of all things to Zeus? Why would Paul use that material to try to convince people to go to Christ? And I think it's really simple, and I think it's an important lesson for us, which is that Paul was looking for common ground. Paul was looking for common ground. You know, if you take these quotes from the Greeks, they can certainly apply when you point them to our God. Epimenides wrote that in him we do live and move and have our being. Is that correct when we're talking about God? In God do we live, do we move, and do we have our being? Absolutely. Paul's saying that's not wrong, but it's pointed at the wrong God. Aratus wrote, "For we are indeed his offspring. Are men made in the image of God?" Is that wrong? That's not wrong. These things are true when you apply them to the one true God. And that's what Paul's trying to help them understand. We've got common ground. Our beliefs, you know, really aren't too different, but your beliefs are pointed in the wrong place. Now see, finding common ground, that's critical when it comes to evangelism. You know, back in the day when I would start a Bible study on proof, I would go to John 17. Flip over there with me real quick. This is kind of where I would like to start off with. I don't anymore, but I used to. Verses 20 through 21. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So this is Jesus's, as typically referred to as the high priestly prayer. This is what he prayed right before his trial really began. And we see that he's praying for unity here, that we may all be one. And, you know, when I'm studying with somebody who has a denominational background, I could easily start pointing out the differences between their man-made doctrine and traditions versus what Scripture says. I could start off by doing that. But what's that going to do if we start off right there? It's going to point out differences. And when it comes to building relationships, what are those typically built on? On things that we have in common or on our differences? If you focus on, your eye says this. Yes, absolutely, it is this. If we focus on what we have in common, we can build on that. But if all we do is start off by pointing how we're different, people are going to say we're too different. You know, we can't get along. Paul recognizes this. Paul recognizes this. So in the beginning of his speech in Acts chapter 17, he could have started off by saying, well, I see that you guys have a whole bunch of false idols, that you guys are a bunch of pagans, that your beliefs are false with absolutely no basis, but let me tell you about the one true God. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, you know, I see that you guys are very committed to your beliefs. Was Paul very committed to his beliefs? Yeah, that's a similarity. He says, you know what? Even your own Greek poets have said this. We are his offspring. I agree with that. We are the offspring of God. Now, your Greek poets have said, in him we have our being. He says, yeah, I agree with that. Your Greek poet said it. I believe it. I agree with it. We do have our being. But what does he question? Who he's accrediting it to. Now, we're going to continue to talk about this next week, you know, but tonight, I mean, just we need to recognize we can build on common ground, but we can't build on differences. Paul recognizes that, and he uses that to help lead people to Christ, or he tries to lead people to Christ, and it works. I mean, we'll continue reading. We'll see. Some people believe. But if there's one takeaway that I have for us tonight, it's this. When you're sharing with people about Jesus, look for the common ground. The differences are going to be apparent. You might even see the differences before you find the common ground. But you know what? That's a good reason to start digging. To look for it. Our mission is to seek and save the lost. And finding common ground, that can help us to accomplish our mission. Now, that common ground could be beliefs. That common ground might be hobbies. I think one of the reasons that Jesus liked having meals with so many people is because everybody's got to eat. Food is common ground, and we can rejoice in that, can't we? But I think it's one of the very first things that we need to establish when we're trying to lead people to Christ. That's what one of the first things we look for. We look for that common ground. Okay, let's pause there. Questions or comments? Did my battery just die? No. I'll close with a prayer real quick, and then we'll split into groups. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. We thank you for the example in Acts chapter 17, Father, and how Paul presents the gospel message to people who are unbelievers. And I pray we take those lessons that we found and apply them in our own ministries. I pray, Father, that we'll not always just look for the things that make us different, but the things that make us similar. We look for that common ground. We look for something that we can build on so that we can hopefully lead them to you, the one true God and the bearer of all truth. So, Father, we thank you again for the examples that help equip us to serve you and fulfill our mission. And I pray, Father, that we'll use these examples to do just that. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.